John chapter 6, verses 14 to 21. This is part 24, the Gospel of Belief, and the title this morning is A Dark Night, Strong Winds, Overpowering Waves, and an Absent Jesus. A Dark Night, Strong Winds, Overpowering Waves, and an Absent Jesus. John 6, 14 to 21. When the people saw the sign that he had done, this is the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The miracle is covered by John with much less detail than the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, as I was putting this series together, I was torn. I thought for a good hour and a half about how much time to give it. I thought just include, read through it and then get right into Jesus' sermon on being the bread of life. And so you just kind of brush over this. I mean, the incident itself, it's only 6 verses really, the actual incident, 16 to 21. And so, why take a whole Sunday morning just to look at those 6 verses? And the reason is, Mark, when you read his gospel, he indicates that this account of Jesus walking on the water is bigger than the event seems to be in the brief number of verses that John gives it. There's an importance to it. What I mean is, when you read Mark's account and some of the things that Mark says, this brief account, it gives evidence to something bigger than you would think. And especially consider what Mark says about Jesus walking on the water and the disciples' fearful response. There's one sentence that just opens the lid up for deeper study, and you might not notice it normally. Mark's account is in Mark 6, 49 to 52. Mark 6, 49 to 52. And it reads like this, and there's one sentence in particular I want you to see. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, for the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Now, nothing so different there. I mean, slightly different wording, but the same general thoughts. And then listen to what Mark says, 52. For they did not understand about the loaves. What? They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What do those last words mean? That's what I was thinking about. I think that's where the sermon is. In what sense is this account of Jesus walking on the water, in what sense, because Mark says so, in what sense is walking on the water related to the feeding of the 5,000 with the barley loaves just prior? What do they have to do with each other? And that question is what made me think about the incident and the fact that although very briefly recorded by John, we should look at it. We should consider it for study. And the good thing is we know for sure that this isn't just some preacher with a vivid imagination linking the walking on the water with the loaves. We know that for sure because it's the scriptures that say there's something about what happens with Jesus walking on the water, getting into the boat. There's something about that that is linked to the bread. We're all agreed that that's what Mark says, right? They're fearful and they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Mark says, when you read Jesus walking on the water, think about the bread. So that's where we're going to put our brains for the next little while. Now, if the person beside you is sleeping, nudge them and say, Pastor Don says, this is where we're putting our brains for the next little while. Point number one. And I'm going to get to that question. What does this have to do with the loaves and the bread? Point number one. And I know that there are people in this room right now who need to hear this point. You can't live life very long without needing to come back to this point. When you don't sense Christ's presence, continue to do what he says. It's not very profound. When you don't sense Christ's presence, is that you today? Praying about something? Nothing? Thinking life's going to get better? It's not. God, where in the world are you? How come you're not helping me? Just bow your heads for a second. It's not an altar call, but just bow your heads and close your eyes. So I just don't want anybody looking, and you'll see why, because it deserves privacy. So nobody's looking around. I want to know, I'm just curious, how many people in this room are honest enough to say, I'm going through just a dark, dark storm, and I'm looking for help, and God isn't doing anything. Stick your hand up right now. Let me see. Any more? Stick them up. Okay, you can put them down, and you can all open your eyes. Easily 100 people. Easily 100 people. When you don't sense Christ's presence, continue to do what he says. There's just no way to live in this world without going through dark times, sometimes prolonged seasons, where all you claim to believe about Jesus is put to the test. And I think about these disciples. Oh, he was there with them on the land. He was there when there was no threat of wind or sea. They were just with him as the crowd sang his praises and applauded and wanted to make him their king. And the disciples were just as popular as Jesus. When they're doling out the bread and feeding that crowd and everybody saw the miracle, it was a great, great moment. A God moment. Oh, he was there then when they filled the bellies of the people with fresh bread and fish. It was all so wonderful. It was good to be in his presence. I love to be in your presence. Don't we? It's great. Now is also different. Life does that, doesn't it? Life doesn't stay the same for any of us. And the storms never come at convenient times. Now they're in the boat and it was all darkness. The sure-footedness of the safe, dry land was now replaced by waves that threaten to drown their lives, their hopes, their dreams. Their future seemed doomed. And Jesus was nowhere to be found as their lives were battered by the storm. Is that you? Has your life gone from sunny to dark with nobody warning you it was going to happen? So what do you do? What do you do when there's nothing but storm, nothing but blackness, nothing but contrary wind in your face? What do you do when Jesus isn't in the boat or even on the horizon? That's where the lesson of this text is, I think, supremely useful. When Jesus finally comes to them, they're doing the last thing that he told them to do. Mark gives an important detail that John leaves out. It's in Mark 6:45. Immediately, this is Jesus. He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethesda. That's Capernaum. See that right there? They're doing what Jesus told them to do. In fact, that's why they're in the storm. They're in the storm because they're doing what Jesus told them to do. Getting into the boat, heading out for Bethsaida, Capernaum, that wasn't the disciples' plan and it wasn't the disciples' idea. It was Jesus' command to them. They were pressing out at night, not the best time. They were pressing out at night because Jesus told them to go at night. And when Jesus finally comes to them, in their night of darkness and wind and storm and toil, when Jesus finally shows up, after this painful, prolonged, fearful absence, you know what they're still doing? They're headed for Bethsaida, where Jesus told them to go. When Jesus shows up, they're doing the last thing he told them to do, and they're just staying with it, into the wind. They're just plodding along against the gale, in the darkness, with no divine help whatsoever, and they're just doing what Jesus said to do. Didn't seem to be working, but they were just doing what Jesus said to do. Why? Well, because he said so. Don't get a picture of them sitting around singing Kumbaya, my Lord, or, you know, some praise chorus. They're fearing for their lives. They're not making much headway. In other words, what Jesus told them to do doesn't seem to be working. Is that you? What Jesus said to do doesn't seem to be working. Doesn't seem to be taking them anywhere. So what do you do? Well, you just keep doing it. Life lesson. Don't let what you don't sense of divine presence and help, don't let that drown out what you know you should still be doing. Obey the instruction of Christ when doing so doesn't seem to be doing any immediate good. I said immediate good. Keep obeying, even when the obeying seems to be making life hard and difficult. And that is the point. It was the obedience of the disciples that was placing them out there against the storm. If you only obey Jesus when he crowns your circumstances with sunlight and cherries, then you will get bitter and quit following him when the storm comes. The next point takes this idea even a bit further. Point number two. The purpose of times of blessing and joy is to strengthen and train us for seasons of storm and darkness. The purpose of times of blessing and joy is to strengthen and train us for seasons of storm and darkness. This is where our opening supplementary text from Mark is so deep and so profound. In Mark 6:49-52, when they saw him, that's Jesus, walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them. The wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Those are hard words to figure out. They really are hard words to figure out. I mean, what didn't the disciples understand about the multiplied loaves? That's how I do Bible study. I read a statement that's right there in front of me, and then I ask questions. They didn't understand. That's what Mark says, 52. For they did not understand about the loaves. Well, what didn't they understand? Because surely it can't mean that they didn't witness a miracle. It can't mean that, because they were the ones passing out the baskets. They were the ones who gathered up the 12 baskets of fragments, right? We looked at that last week. It can't mean, well, they just didn't know that there was a miracle that took place. It can't mean that. Well, then what does it mean when it says they didn't understand about the loaves? What didn't they understand? And what did this have to do with Jesus coming to them and the waves instantly subsiding? Think about those questions. What had the disciples not understood about the multiplied loaves? Well, they knew a miracle had been performed. We know that. They saw 5,000 men fed, 12 baskets of fragments picked up from two loaves. Something's going on there. And the disciples weren't unimpressed. They marveled at the power of Jesus. The people wanted to make Jesus king. I mean, this miracle didn't go unnoticed. So what didn't they understand about the loaves? And why was this a problem in the storm on the Sea of Galilee? And right here, I think, right at this point, when you ask that question, we find application to our own walk with Jesus. One can apparently see Jesus' work without learning from what he has done. One can see what Jesus has done and enjoy what Jesus has done without learning from what Jesus has done. That seems to be what the text is saying. It's easy to be thankful for God's goodness without being trained by God's goodness. It's easy to enjoy divine blessing in some area of life without being informed by blessings received and mindful about blessings received. Like, it's easy just to enjoy it. I think it's pretty common. I think this happens when more attention is given to the immediate effect of God's work in our lives. Wasn't it good that we all ate the bread and were satisfied? More attention given to the immediate effect of God's work than what that work says about the one doing it on our behalf. It happens when our hearts are more captured and held by the blessing from Jesus than by Jesus himself. So the disciples, they saw the miracle. The disciples had been more impressed by the multiplied bread than they had actually considered what that bread taught about Jesus as God's revealed sovereign Son and Lord. It's easy to marvel. It's easy to eat. It's easy to be filled. It's easy to enjoy. And what I'm trying to say is, it doesn't take a big heart to enjoy good things. Nothing profound there. It's another thing to think. blindness of understanding, and Mark says hardness. Their hearts have become hard. Hardness of heart. That's the result of receiving blessing from God without applying lessons of grace when there is no miracle. Do you learn enough from the goodness of God to trust in His presence and grace when there is no blessing coming? Or are you just happy with Jesus as long as He blesses you? Bread, Jesus. That was cool. Give me the bread. Give me the bread. Give me the bread. Watch your TV this afternoon. There are umpteen dozen televangelists that have a give me the bread, give me the bread, give me the bread theology. The storm is where the heart gets tested. Do you stay close to Jesus? Do you keep doing what He says when the darkness rolls in? Or do you just groan and moan about the loss of blessing and how God's not being fair? So in other words, when God sends any evidence of blessing and grace into your life, into my life, He does so in order that our faith may be fed by pondering God's goodness when my faith will be tried by His apparent absence in some future storm. Remember the bread. If all we receive from our Lord is multiplied bread for our every hunger, we will never, ever deepen in faith. Faith is only grown when it's exercised. Faith is only developed by changing challenges. But to survive those trials, we need the lessons recalled about those times when God manifested His care and love in very special, special ways to us. That's where the sustaining power for faith is in the dark times, in the storm. Now here's what I'm thinking. That's a pretty profound concept, and it's very hard to get traction on it, to get a hand on exactly where we're going with it and why it matters to us. So I thought, here's what I want to do. I want to try and show you now this principle from the Scriptures. And in case you haven't got it, or in case I didn't make it clear, which is probably more likely, here's the principle I want now to show you from the Scriptures and prove. The thesis is this. Mark says they're fearful, panicking. They didn't learn about the bread. All right. Their hearts were hard. The main idea is that God brings times of blessing and His special grace and presence into our lives in a number of different ways, but not always. The reason He does that in manifest ways at certain times is so our hearts will grow in faith and continue to follow Him when the storm comes and there doesn't seem to be any help coming. Okay, everybody got that point? That's why God's good to you, specifically good in certain seasons and times. He does it so your heart will be trained to trust when the storm rolls in and you don't see Him anywhere. Okay, you got that? Now, what I want to do is show you that idea and how it's developed in other parts of the Scripture. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 8, 31 and 32. These are great verses. Paul is dealing with the logic of redemption here. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say? And here's the phrase I want you to notice. What shall we say to these things? These things. Keep that in mind. These things. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he does this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. When did that happen? Right there. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. When did that take place? You can answer me. That's the cross. Exactly, the cross. What shall we say to these things? We have to see what that is. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's the cross. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So he makes this argument. What are we going to say to these things that are going to happen? Well, we think about the cross. We think about what God in Christ did for us on the cross. It's so big, so huge, so eternal that I know I have something to say to these things that are going to happen to me. That's the logic of it. So what are the these things? We need to know that. The context matters here. What then shall we say to these things? That these things are defined for us in the text, 35, 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now here are the things. Tribulation. Distress. Persecution. Famine. This isn't a great list. Nakedness. Danger. Sword. Being killed all the day long. Like sheep to be slaughtered. There. So these things, what shall we say to these things? These things are tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. And notice, these people don't escape these things. That's not what Paul's writing about. They aren't delivered from any of these things. They are, 36, for your sake we are being killed. This isn't hypothetical. All the day long. So week after week after week, as they gather on the Lord's Day and start to share, the first thing they do is they read a list of the people who have been ripped from their house and executed for their faith in Jesus. There, that's what you put in your announcement video. Stick up the faces. You sat with them last Sunday. Today they're gone. They're gone because they followed Christ. And they were executed. And then Paul says, here's what we're like, this gathering of believers. We're like sheep just waiting to be slaughtered. That's what he says. It's in the text. I'm not making it up. Okay, so what are we to conclude about God and his goodness with all these things going on? I mean, how do we scrape up like the stuff in the bottom of a pan after you're done cooking? How do we scrape up any tiny residue of faith and confidence in God in the middle of stuff like that? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, killed all the day long. How are we going to find hope in the middle of all this? Well, the answer is in our text. And the answer is this. It'll surprise you. You don't scrape up faith and hope from those circumstances. There's nothing there to feed your circumstances. You're looking in the wrong place. You might be in the middle of a mess. And if you just focus right now on your present circumstances, there's nothing there to feed your hope. There's nothing there to feed your faith. There's nothing there to give you confidence, and there's nothing there to give you joy. You are going to wear yourself out if you just look at these things. There's nothing good there. You don't have to pretend. Faith isn't pretending. But there is still faith to be had. But you have to look in the right place. And you sustain your faith. Here's the lesson. And it has to do with the bread and the waves texts. Here's the lesson. You sustain your faith, says Paul, by looking at something else. You take some truth that you saw earlier, something that you learned earlier, and you apply it to the present mess that you're in. Well, what do we look at when we're being killed? Nakedness, danger, peril, distress. What do we look at? He tells us. That's what Paul teaches in that great Romans 8:32 text. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I'm not looking at the persecution. I'm not looking at the danger. I'm not looking at the distress. I'm not looking at the famine. I'm not looking at the fact that we're like sheep awaiting slaughter. What are you looking at? I'm looking at the fact that we have one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, and will freely give us eternal life, all things in him. You can sit and think about, boy, this persecution's lousy. Boy, this is dangerous. Boy, my life's a mess. Boy, God's not doing it. You can look at that if you want, but there's no fuel for faith there. You will flatten yourself out and become your own worst enemy. When the storm comes, go back to something you've already experienced of God's mighty, wonderful love and grace. This is how you keep your heart from becoming blind. You don't understand about the loaves. And your heart from becoming hard. I think we all need to learn this if we're going to follow Jesus. Your pain and your darkness is only going to frustrate you and darken your whole outlook on life. There is nothing there to feed your soul. And you're just going to become bitter and discouraged. Set your gaze somewhere else. There are loaves of bread somewhere in your past experience of God's grace. Surely there is in redemption in Christ. Don't let the storm make you dull to past grace. Don't let the waves make you forget past bread. Feed your life by pondering God's past goodness and faithfulness. That will sustain you in the midst of the storm and the darkness, because if you just look at those circumstances, you're doomed. Mark. Because they didn't understand about the loaves. Thank God for Mark's little sermon idea. The loaves are related to the waves. One last thing. This, I think, is the reason Jesus delays his coming to them in the storm. Because John makes it clear that they had been struggling with the gale, wind, and waves for 4 miles. That might not seem like a lot to you. It's a lot. It's a lot when you're at the oars in a not too big boat on a big sea with gale force winds. You don't want to be rowing 4 miles. Mark puts it differently. Mark tells us that they didn't see any sign of Jesus until the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. They went at dusk, and it was close to 6 in the morning when Jesus comes to them. Here's my question. Couldn't Jesus have come sooner? How many think if he wanted to, Jesus could have come to them sooner? Let's see. All in favor? It's carried. He could have. But he didn't. What could Jesus be thinking? I'm trying to think of the number of times I hear those comments. Rini will ask me sometime. What were you thinking? Guys, do you ever get that question? I get it once I'm using the wrong towel. Have you ever done that? We have towels. This has nothing to do with the sermon. We have towels in our house that are, you can use the towels when you come. They're for special people. I'm not supposed to use those towels. So have you ever had the experience, you get out of the bathtub, and you got the towel, you're drying off, and Rini, what are you thinking? And it just puts kind of I was wet. There was I don't know what I was thinking. Ladies, guys never know what they're thinking. What was Jesus thinking? Because he was thinking something. He leaves them all night fighting that storm. Is it wasted time? No. No. What is it for? What is it for when there you are in your storm and you're waiting and you're praying and there's nothing happening and there's nothing happening for a long time? What is that delay for? What is that all about? Well, usually we need some time to confront, to expose, to confront and deal with our own self-centeredness. Our first reaction when God doesn't meet our expectations right away, our first reaction usually isn't our best reaction. Have you ever noticed that? Our first reaction usually isn't a good one. The disciples have to keep rowing for most of the night without any help whatsoever, just because they're doing what Jesus told them to do. And so they have to deal with the waves, and they have to deal with their own thoughts for quite a while. And Jesus waits, because for most of us in the storm, for most of us, learning takes time. We don't learn spiritual lessons instantly. I don't. It takes time for spiritually mature thinking to develop. And here's what happens. When you're in the storm and you're rowing away and you're just doing what you believe Jesus would have you do. So you keep going to church, you keep reading your Bible, you keep trying to fellowship with Christian people, you keep reading His Word, you keep believing His promise, you keep praying, you keep worshiping, you keep going to church, you keep reading your Bible, you keep praying, you keep getting together with Christian people for encouragement, you keep reading, you keep going to church, you keep praying. You getting it? Over and over and over and over. Where's God? What happens is that passing of time starts to reveal my impatience. That passing of time starts to reveal my bitterness. It doesn't bubble up in the first 30 seconds, but all sorts of stuff comes up to the surface. You know what I'm talking about? Time forces us to confront impatience. Time forces us to confront our anger. And most of all, time, if rightly used, gives a wonderful opportunity to treasure eternal realities that no storm can take from us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We're like sheep counted for the slaughter, but nobody can take that. Nobody can take that. That's where the growth is. I don't know what to tell you. I'm sure you get to the place where you don't just have snappy, zippy little answers for every question that everyone has. But I'll tell you this. When you're in the storm, here's what I know for sure. Keep doing what you know Jesus wants you to do. It's not hard to know. It's hard to do, but it's not hard to remember this. In the storm, keep doing what you know Jesus told you to do. Don't forget past unshakable blessings that are yours in Christ. Focus on them. Let them feed your faith. All I can say is, somewhere, sooner or later, Jesus will do something great at the end of the night. There's 3 points you can take to the bank. Not because they're mine. There's 3 points you can take to the bank. They are eternally true. And everyone said,